sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Cut himself as demon powers possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captives free. Unclean, unclean, the leper cried in torment. The deaf, the dumb, in helplessness stood near. The fever Jesus came and cast out every fear. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes.
The wonderful words of that song. You had a whole little portraits there of what the different people the Lord Jesus healed and saved, and it's wonderful. I love that last verse when it says their hearts, what does it say here? So men today have found the Saviour able. They could not conquer passion, lust and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. And get this, then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. So this is what we're going to speak about tonight, particularly when we talk about the Holy Spirit of God. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity. And as you read the Word of God, you find that he is a person, not just a force. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." That's a love word. You can't grieve electricity or just a force or a power, but you can grieve someone who loves you. So we find as we study about the Holy Spirit, we talk about the mind of the Spirit in the Bible. We find the Spirit of God directing Paul and his missionary team, not allowing them to go into certain areas and directing him by the gentle pressure on his heart as to go into different areas there. And all this is part of the ministry of the Spirit of God. So it's important. A Christian is really someone who has invited Jesus Christ in to dwell. Now, he doesn't come physically into our hearts, obviously, because he's physically in heaven in his glorified body. But through the Holy Spirit, which he sent, where the Spirit of God is, there the Father and the Son is. Where the Son is, there the Spirit and the Father is. Where the Father is, there the Son and the Spirit there. You cannot separate them because they're all essential God. So when God, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going away," they were very sad. He said, "But it's good for you, I do go away." He said, "Because if I don't go away, the Comforter," capital C, it's another name of the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you." And then he would do all these different things. There's a lot of things that on the night of his betrayal, he talked a lot about the Holy Spirit because he was about to leave this earth. And the church needed this truth, this new truth, to see them through the church age. So that's the purpose of this lesson today. It's actually an excerpt from what I gave to the Northside Baptist camp. So we have done a couple of lessons out of here, and I thought, well, that might do, but I think we're going to go back to the lesson one. And so that was what you have before here, lesson one. The Holy Spirit in relation to creation, the fall and redemption. Now, what you're going to see in this is not only that the Holy Spirit was involved in creating with the Father and the Son, but also that he is very much involved with redemption, which is to redeem means to buy back from the slave market. To redeem man from sin costs God's dear Son his precious blood upon the cross. That's the redeeming price that had to be paid. And the Holy Spirit is very much involved in that transaction. So hang in there as we look at various aspects of the Holy Spirit. You will come across this. What is man? You will see that man is made up of three entities. And there's a little diagram there coming up on page two to show you that. I hope you can see it's pretty small in it. Well, I've got a overhead here that'll fit that. I don't think so. No, I have to just hope you've got a good set of glasses and can see it. Okay, is that all right? All right. Okay, I want to read a reading first before we go into the notes. So if you could take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, and I want to read this account of Nicodemus and the discussion he had with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. John is the fourth gospel in the New Testament. If you have trouble finding your way around, most Bibles have an index at the beginning, and if you look up John, you'll find a certain page number. Okay, this is familiar ground for some of you, I know, but I want you to see here the close connection between what it means to be born again and the death of the Lord Jesus. These two come together. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him," did I say chapter 3?
No.
Sorry, chapter 3. Just a minor detail. No one was looking blank at me. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, very important, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, to thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Talking about the cross now. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'm going to end the reading there. We see here together these two things very close. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, help us, give us understanding, we pray, as we look at this teaching of the Holy Spirit, and particularly when it comes to the matter of conversion, that we might know very clearly today whether Christ is in us, whether the Holy Spirit has done that work which our Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus of, called the new birth. So help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to show you by that reading is the close proximity of what the Bible calls the new birth, where Christ comes into the life, and the cross as seen here as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember in the Old Testament, the grumbling, complaining of disciples were bitten by serpents in the desert and they were dying like flies, and God said to Moses, make haste, build a very rugged brass serpent, put it on a pole right up high in the camp, and then go around and tell the people who are already passing out, as it were, if they would look to the brazen serpent, God would combat that, make an antidote for them, and they would live. So this is what the Lord Jesus said. You remember, Nicodemus, you're a student of the Old Testament, how Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness. As he did that, so the Son of Man, which is the name he gives himself, the Lord Jesus, will be lifted up on a cross. That whosoever believes or trusts in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to follow our notes fairly closely now. We're on to page 1, the Holy Spirit in relation to creation, the fall and redemption. In this lesson, we shall trace the Holy Spirit's workings in these three areas: the creation of the universe, the fall of man into sin, and redemption, which is God's buying or providing a way back through a blood sacrifice. First of all, let's look at the Holy Spirit at the creation. We shouldn't be surprised to find that suggested in the very opening verses of the Bible is each person of the Trinity. The creation of the cosmos in Genesis 1:1, probably the most well-read verses of the Bible. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there he is, moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, and here's the word, let there be light. And there was light. Here we have the three persons of the Godhead suggested working together in perfect union in the creation of the vast universe. We have God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, whom no man has seen or can see, said Paul to Timothy 1 Timothy 6:16. We have the Spirit of God as the third person of the Trinity moving upon the face of the waters. And finally, we have the Father's eternal Word. I put a capital W there because the beginning of John starts out, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, don't be confused by that. As you read on, it says, and the Word became or was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So the Word is one of the names of the Lord Jesus. And here he's, in that sense, the manifestation. If you're looking at me and you didn't know me at all, I could be looking very distant and aloof. And so I wonder who is this person? But if I speak even one or two sentences, so now I can relate to that. His accent is Scottish, or he's this or something else. And what is hidden to me, becomes manifest in the word I speak. So we can't approach God the Father. The Bible makes that clear, whom no man has seen or can see, whom no man approacheth unto, says Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 in the notes there. But the Lord Jesus is the one who is the revealing person of the deity of Trinity. So he could say to his followers, he that has seen me, John 14, has seen the Father. Because Philip and the others said, Lord, if you show us the Father and we'll be happy. And he looked Philip in the eye and he said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and thou hast not known me? You're looking into the face of God. You'll see, only see God in the face. We can see what his handiwork is. We can see the beauty of the creation. But we'll only really see God in the face of the second person of deity, who's the revealing member of the Trinity. No man has seen God at any time, says the first chapter of John. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Not to say, I'm here to tell you what God's like. So no, I'm here to embody God. You're looking at the Son of Man, but you're looking at Son of Man and Son of God. And so we have the dual nature of the Lord Jesus, man and God. And with this, the major creeds of the churches agree. So we have the Spirit of God, the third person then, moving on the faces of the waters. And then we have the Father's eternal word with the creative command saying, let there be light. Now, we did touch on this, I think, on a previous lesson. Augustine said, where there is love, there is Trinity. In pondering the Godhead, he reasoned thus, since God is love, there must be in him a lover and a beloved, one who receives that love, or the object of that love, and then there must be, reason, the spirit of love encircling around them. So it's interesting, he's seen that, the Trinity there, right there, and even in the nature of love, if God is love. David celebrated in song the omnipresence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is everywhere present. Psalm 139:7, whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence, says the psalmist. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, I think the word is Sheol, that behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So these truths establish the fact that the Holy Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving, and personal. Together with the Father and the Son, he is to be obeyed, worshipped, and adored. All right, we will always approach the Father and the Spirit through the Lord Jesus, though, because he is our mediator. He's the interface. Right. Point B, the creation of man. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In this verse, the tripartite or three-part nature of man is clearly portrayed. The dust of the ground from which God made Adam became the body of Adam. God breathed into Adam's as yet lifeless form, not only quickening his body, but creating the spirit of man deep within him. In so doing, God formed the living soul of Adam with its thinking, feeling, and willing. Now, you say, "Pastor, you don't really believe in a literal Adam, do you?" Well, the Lord Jesus did. That's your first argument there. If he said, "As in Adam all die," or Paul says this too, "So in Christ shall all be made alive," Christ is a person, Adam was a person. In case you're wondering about that, the modern genetic studies have shown, and people have said this quite amazingly, that they can see in the DNA, of the human DNA, that every woman is related to Eve. They call her mitochondrial Eve. Thank you. And then they looked into the male side of things and they found out that that every man shows a lineage to one male, and they called him Y chromosome Adam. Now, these are not Christians calling one Eve and one Adam, but they're saying there's one progenitor for the whole human race. And that's borne out in science. So the Bible, you can trust it.
Amen.
The Bible is not primarily a book of science, but what it says here gives science its safe basis. If you believe that the earth is supported by a stack of turtles, you're going to have a totally different type of science. But if you believe God spoke it out of nothing, not evolution, and created it and fashioned it, you'll have a whole total different aspect to your science as well as your morals. So unashamedly we say, no, we believe God created one man, one woman at the beginning. And that's what it says. The Lord Jesus said to the Sadducees, was, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Or to the Pharisee, I think it was. So there we are. So we come with confidence there and simplicity. And it makes a lot of perfect sense. When you get the picture puzzle pieces right, the picture starts to make sense. And without the Bible, you don't have the picture. If you had a big, you know, many thousands of pieces, a puzzle, and you've lost the box that has the picture on it, it's a mighty hard job, isn't it, trying to get all those pieces together. You've got the clue what fits where. You can say, if we just had the picture, the full picture, we'd know where those pieces go. It's the same with life. It's a many, many pieces that go together to make life. And people today are struggling on that very basic issue because they will not accept what the Bible says about man as a special creation of God, not a highly developed animal. He has conscience, a number of things here. If they would take God's blueprint, they'll spend a lot of time and have to navel gaze so much, they can get on with life and create things and invent things and get on with life in a much more efficient way and find it works. Fits together, man and woman, father, mother, children, state and people, all the different institutions. God has spoken about all these things, and that's where we really got to get back to. All right, so Paul, in one of the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians, bottom of page 1, in chapter 5, verse 23, verifies what we've been building up inductively, is that man is a tripartite being. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or set you apart. "And I pray God your whole spirit," here it is, "and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So you, according to the Bible, are made up of three identifiable entities. You have spirit, you have soul, and you have body. Let's look closely at this. It's not the only verse. The next verse comes out of the book of Hebrews, which says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of," Christian, "soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart," Hebrews 4:12. Looking at our picture now, the top right-hand corner of number two, the picture is not inspired. You are much more valuable and important and many, many things that go well out beyond this, these three circles. But it does picture for us, in broad terms, the relationship between the body, the soul and the spirit. Looking at 1, 2, 3, God's spirit, or the spirit of man that God created in him, makes man God conscious. Through the human spirit, man could have fellowship with God, who is spirit, by the way. The spirit is the center of man's intuition, worship, and conscience. That's the very center of your essence. And in the little tiny things, I hope you can read the word intuition. There's some things you can know without going to university to learn them. Some things you know without having to read a book about it. You'll know instinctively sometimes that you're in the presence of evil. I don't know what it is, but there's some places in the world, I don't think I'm spooky about this, but it's got a bad, bad feeling here. I don't know what it is, but it just presses my spirit, and I think it's probably a stronghold of Satanism. I don't know. Could be wrong. But that intuition is there sometimes, or you can sense the Lord Jesus used tuition. Intuition says when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they said this. Now, he didn't hear them saying this. He perceived in his spirit. He would answer what his perceptive instinct was said to them and answer exactly what they were thinking throughout the Bible. That's scary, isn't it? The Lord can know what you're thinking and said, look, by the way, that's not quite right, what you just said in your head. Pretty amazing that he can do that. You find it in the Gospels, he does that, and people are stunned. So that comes to him through intuition because he was man and God. He was God in the flesh. And then worship. The Bible tells us that a man is a worshipping creature. That's why atheism is a failure. You can't put man in a spiritual vacuum indefinitely. He will end up falling down and worshipping something, even if it's only himself. Worshipping his own deity. And so people are doing that today. You know, we are gods, after all. It's the way they talk on the radio. So if you're a god, I guess you worship yourself. But man is a worshipping creature. And the spirit that's in man makes him distinctly different from the animals. Whether you like it or not, you don't find the monkeys or anybody else fashioning idols and bowing down before them. It just doesn't happen because they don't have a human spirit that puts man in contact with the divine spirit. And then we have the word conscience here. That's an interesting thing. Sigmund Freud said it's the source of many of man's problems. Sigmund Freud was pretty well an atheist, is what I can see, even though he was a Jew, and built up his, he's the father of psychoanalysis, I would understand. And he says the problem, people get sick when they've had the Bible bashed around them for several generations. It sort of gets into their DNA and they have this frowning God looking on them and they get all very sick. And they should get all liberated in different ways of non-restraint in their living so they can get free of this crippling Bible heritage that somehow got into your psychological DNA. Now, we've pretty well been liberated from Christianity in this country, just about totally liberated from it. From kindergarten right through to the universities, they're teaching amoral atheistic humanism. And so we should be the healthiest nation psychologically on earth because they've done a very good job of putting Freud's idea, at least, into practice, of getting rid of the whole concept of God, conscience. You can live without any respect to laws concerning marriage or whatever and be your own God and basically be your own lawgiver, you see. But we have one of the highest male suicide rates in the world. It's not a happy country. So this is the problem here. And conscience, you see, I've talked to people who have been working in as wardens in the jails and things, and they really have trouble. One lady was saying, I just get so frustrated with, she's working in a women's prison, she was a neighbour of ours years ago, and I said a little bit provocative because I really wanted an opportunity to talk to her about the Lord, and I said, well, what is really the difference between your institution, which is the Penal Correctional Centre, and the one over the hill here, which is the Hillcrest Mental Institution. She said, well, nothing really. So I said, if you're in the Z ward over there or the high crim ward here, it's really, the two meet together. So now we've got a problem now. We've got someone who's a psychopath and, you know, sort of wakes up in the morning, goes through the night, goes out at night, kills a number of people, comes back, has a good supper and goes to sleep like a baby, gets up and does the same thing the next day, and he does it over and over again. And the judge says, look, we've got a problem here. This man's a psychopath. He has no conscience. You can't have it both ways, can you? So they look for the evidence of a conscience. Are you really sorry? No. Oh, he's a sick man. Was he sick or sinful? Mm. So that's the problem. Sin gets all mixed up with sickness, and it's not sickness. A man is still a capable and culpable person. So let's look now at the soul. So the spirit makes man God-conscious and a worshipping creature. The second thing, the soul makes him man-conscious. And the soul, generally, Bible students will consider this to consist of man's thinker, which is his mind, his will, which is his chooser, and his emotions, which is his feeler. His thinker, his chooser, and his feeler. It's all the consciousness of what goes on in your mind and emotions and will on a daily basis. With all the various emotions that happens in the thought process that goes on makes you very much able to communicate with other human beings. And then we have his body, which is fearfully and wonderfully made, Paul said, David said, makes him world conscious, or shall we say atmospheric or environmental conscious. Through the body, man relates to the world of sense through the five senses. And then three physical drives ensure in this circle the continuity of the human race, namely nutrition, reproduction, and I've called it preservation. I didn't make this up. It was Watchman Nee that defined this very clearly, and I felt it was very valuable years ago. So the body has three major drives. One is that your children are going to get hungry. And God did that to them so they wouldn't play in the sandpit for 5 days, 5 weeks straight and die of starvation. They come in and say, oh, I'm hungry, my tummy's hurting, feed me something. So that's to keep him alive. That's what that's for. And the same with the other things. Reproduction is to make sure that after mum and dad have left this earth, there's another whole generation of young people and middle-aged people following on behind, because God wants for the earth, believe it or not, he made it to be inhabited, the Bible says, not empty. And then, and by the way, in respect to that, God, I believe God is going to enable man to produce the food he needs for the planet. God is in charge of this planet. And if the population doubles on the earth, God is well able to unleash the scientific knowledge as well as everything else to feed the population. That's not the cause, generally, of starvation. So this world is amazingly productive. So I don't get worried about population explosion. It's not happening around here anyway. So we're not actually reproducing ourselves as a nation. So if we keep doing this, we would cease to be as an Australian people and someone else would be here. So we have to import literally hundreds of thousands of immigrants every year to keep ourselves viable. It's just another... Don't start me on that, it's a hobby horse. And then we have preservation. This is the fight or flight. I don't know whether you like heights, but I don't. And at the old church in Murray Bridge, they had a very, very high ceiling. It was an old Lutheran building that we bought for our church and had little fine corrugated iron ceilings, and it really needed a real scrape down with wire brushes and things on the end of drills. And I'm standing up on this little thing, I don't know how high it is, how many metres up it is, with a sort of like a moon landing thing out here. I thought, I don't even like this, because if that goes crunching through those rotten boards, then we're all going to go over. And you got about a square metre up the top there and like this, and I'd climb up this ladder like this, and my heart's pounding. I said, Lord, I'll do anything for you. I'll go to the mission field. I'll give my life as a but to just get me through this one more day as we paint this ceiling. And I just, it takes a lot out of it, because everything says, get down, get out of there. Now, Steve and the guy I spoke to about this morning, it was a fine young Christian man. You remember we talked about him? Well, he goes up this like a monk and he rocks it around. I said, oh, this is not too bad. He said, this is pretty good. And I go, oh, no, don't do this, you know. So I didn't have such a sense of preservation. But the point of it is so you don't just throw your life away. So isn't it a lot of fun? We're going to see how far we get the closer to the cliff, the 500 metre drop or something. It's really great fun, isn't it? Okay, now notice that the order is important here. The most important entity is the spirit. The second most important entity is the man or woman's soul. And the third most important is the body. God has created all of these and they function together as a unity. You don't actually have parts. Okay. The order is important. Please carefully note the threefold function of the spirit of man was intuition, conscious worship. A man is made to worship his creator. And the human spirit is the holy of holies, you might say, the most holy place in which the Spirit of God wants to dwell. Paul says, no, you're not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We don't have that verse down there, but isn't that an amazing thing that your body as a Christian is a temple, a temple is a worshipping place, a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes to live within the believer, bringing the personal presence of the Lord Jesus with him, in that sense, not physically, but his personal presence and the Father. And we don't need to be in a cathedral, we don't need to have all the candles burning. We actually have within us an amazing portable, we're a portable worship centre. You can worship God anywhere. Now, don't just say, well, we won't come next Sunday, because the Bible also says it's good for us to gather together as believers.
Like, how many temples
here in this? That's right. Okay, probably 20, well, not quite 20 temples tonight, 15 or something. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in, like in the, God dwelt in the three-part tabernacle of the Jews. There's the outer court where the sacrifice was made. Then there's the first place, which is the holy place where the candles were and the showbread and the place where they prayed. And then there's a heavy curtain, and behind that was the holiest of all, where the ark was, with the two cherubim figures on top of the golden box. Inside was Moses, the Ten Commandments, and it was there that the high priest would have to go once a year with blood off the altar and sprinkle it upon the very presence of God. Now, the average Jewish believer would never be able to get anywhere near that. Now, a Christian is different today. We can come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, says the book of Hebrews, which is the most amazing thing. And this is very much to do with your spirit there, that God has made that possible. All right, moving down the page here, John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we find the whole aspect of communion suggested in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis 3:8, in your notes there, Adam and Eve, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden. We find that after Adam and Eve had sinned, they were hiding from God, and God came walking in the cool of the evening in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? We were having such sweet fellowship. Now you're hiding from me. So in these early perfect days of the Garden of Eden, we noticed an almost total absence of legal requirements. Of all the trees that they may freely eat, including the central tree, the tree of life, the eternal tree life, they could eat that. There was only one prohibition, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what I call the do and don't tree. However, up to this point, or do-yourself plan, up to this point, all was blissful serenity in the Garden of Eden. God loved Adam and Eve. Our first parents were at rest in his love and delighted in pleasing him, fellowshipping with him. Reasoning from God's teaching on the nature of true worship, we infer from this that Adam and Eve knew experientially the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now, I can't prove that, but I believe it to be substantially very much when you see what God is bringing man back to, in redemption, I believe that certainly Adam's spirit was aligned with God's spirit and was able to worship without a hindrance there. So that's God, man as God made him. And then we have the fall here. Let's look now, secondly, page 2, the bottom there, the Holy Spirit at the fall. There was one prohibition that God gave. He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And immediately people say, well, what did God do that for? If he hadn't put that tree there, Adam wouldn't have sinned. We would have been living in perfect bliss. Well, when you look at that, God made man different to, he's not an automaton, he's not a robot. And you ladies know this very much. If you're going to really fall in love and marry a man, it has to be voluntary. You have to have a choice. That's why the minister says, will you take this woman whose hand you now hold? And wilt thou? So if you say, no, I don't, I've been forced into this, that's not a marriage. That's not marriage at all. It's a voluntary union of a man and a woman, according to the old Howard definition, which is close to the Bible because of his Bible background. So Adam and Eve, in that sense, God made them with a very dangerous commodity. He gave them the ability to love, which also means he has to give them the ability to choose not to love. The fact that you have, ladies, the ability, or man, the right to, you understand this, to say no to a proposal and not be forced into marriage means that you can have a loving relationship with a man that you do say yes to, hopefully, if it's in the will of God. So the same thing with God. God wanted to create a creature that he could fellowship with, show love to, and receive worship back from. If God didn't give Adam an out, he would never have had that choice. And I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is very much here symbolized, where God said, don't do this, Adam, because the day you do this, I'm going to lose you. Please don't do it. But if you do it, you'll die. Not first of all physically, because Adam lived 930 years after the fall. But he was hiding from God after they sinned and took the fruit there. The conscious of guilt and conscious of separation on what was once a very lovely fellowship arrangement with God. And death in the Bible, right from Genesis to Revelation, is always separation, never annihilation. So when a person's said to be dead in trespasses and sins, which we're all born into that condition, it means that we are naturally separated from God, and this becomes more and more alienated from him as the older we get and the more freedom we have to express our free wills, until we come back and we see redemption brings the way back, where we can voluntarily surrender our will to him again and have God change all that, rectify it, and provide salvation in the most wonderful way we've been singing about tonight. So that's the reason for the one prohibition. It had to be because it symbolised Adam's ability to say no to God in terms of a very loving relationship. So of all the trees in the garden, two come into very close view. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible says they're in the centre of the garden, so I recall. The scripture tells us that both these trees were in the midst of the garden. They were central. This lesson is this. After a brief period of innocence, Adam and Eve had to ultimately decide who was to be the centre, who should be central in their lives. So there was this period of innocence until it came to a head where they actually decided the choice involved this. Either God was to be central in their lives, or self was to be central in the life. And this decision had to be made sometime, either earlier or later. With the serpent, we find, it hastened that decision. Satan's presence in the garden, and that's another thing we say, where did he come from? Sin entered in the universe in heaven. Read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I think it is. Yes. And see the fall of Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? What was his sin? He says his five I wills, his declaration of independence. I will exalt my throne above the stars, above the other angels. I will do this. I'll sit in the sides of the north, which is where God sits. And he says, I will be as the Most High. And God says, no, you won't. You'll be cast down to hell. The Lord Jesus, when he was here physically on earth, said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. How could he do that? Because he was in heaven before he became a baby. The incarnation through Mary's womb, the Lord Jesus does have a pre-existence, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, when I was with the Father, I saw Satan cast out because of his rebellion. Where do we find Satan next? In the garden, now impersonated in the serpent, now trying to break down and to encourage others, particularly the first man, the first woman, to rebel in a similar way that he had already done. In some ways, Satan never got a second opportunity to do this. I believe he was so enlightened and fully living in the light of God, there was no area where God could be merciful. It was such an absolute defiance. When you read the Bible and it says in the future God's going to put the devil in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, the Bible says at the end of the 1,000 years he's released again, and you hardly get him out of the bottomless pit, and he's going into the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and raising a big army to march on Messiah, Jesus, reigning from Jerusalem. That's the book of Revelation. So you could put the devil in the lake of fire for 1,000,000 years and let him out, and within 24 hours he's planning another revolt.
Yeah, it's true.
For some reason, God has so fixed it that he enabled man to have a second opportunity to rectify this through what he's done for us on the cross. And I'm so thankful he did.
Amen.
There was a measure where Eve was deceived. The Bible says the man was not deceived, but the woman being in the transgression was deceived. And that's exactly what she said when the Lord challenged her, said, Eve, why did you do it? What have you done? Didn't say why. What have you done? She said, the serpent beguiled me. So there was a measure where she was deceived. And with that, it seems that she wasn't totally, shall we say, apostate. She wasn't totally turned against God finally and endlessly in her life. There was a possibility where she could repent, and I believe they did. I believe our first parents will be in heaven, because the way that God worked in their lives and what they did with the blood sacrifice and a number of things there, there's a happy ending, I think, to that. So, yeah, so the serpent enters this world. Satan's presence in the garden hastened the decision of Adam and Eve. And tragically, our first father chose to make himself the centre and circumference of his natural life. The sin at its heart, therefore, is self-love and wicked independence from God. Paul summarised this event in Romans 5:12 in these words, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. We said this morning when we read that verse, God is not the author of sickness and death. Man is the author of bringing sin into the world. Satan brought it into heaven, and a third of the angels revolted with him. His tail drew the third part of heaven, the stars of heaven, it says. They became the demons. On earth, we find here that Adam sinned, and as far as man is concerned, he introduced death and destruction and entropy and decay and genetic mutations and all those things which creates aging and suffering and death was unleashed by Adam's sin against God. So fellowship with God was broken. God enters the garden for his evening walk, and the Genesis 3:8 says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you, Adam? Okay, we now can see from this the nature of spiritual death. We want to get back to the Holy Spirit and his work of regenerating us. So the serpent had said to our first parents in the middle of page 3 in Genesis 3:4 says, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. She said, now God has told us not to eat of it and not to touch it. And the serpent just flatly overthrew that and says, you won't die when you eat it. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan said, when you eat of it, thou shalt not surely die. So here we have two narratives. And which one do you trust? Well, I'd be trusting God's word, I think, rather than Satan's word. So what's the difference then? Because Adam lived after he sinned for 930 years and begat sons and daughters, as in the book of Genesis. Now, that being the case, you could say, well, the devil was right because Adam didn't die on the day that he ate the fruit. Therefore, God's word is sus, really, except that God has a different definition of death than what Satan has. Satan's definition of death is basically cessation of all the functions of life, which when you physically stop functioning, that's your death. God says, no, death is not annihilation, it's separation. Adam and Eve were showing the marks of spiritual death when they hid from God. And there was a separation took place. So you say, well, what about a Christian? When a Christian dies, a separation takes place. You say, what is that then? Well, if I was to cark it here, and I'm sorry, I made a mess here, but you have to tidy me up and take my body off to the funeral parlour. And someone, perhaps a wife, gets here and she taps him on the chest and gives me a bit of a last rough up and can't get him to work. She said, I think he's gone. He's gone. What do you mean he's gone? He's not here anymore. What's happened? There's been a separation. Death is separation. My spirit is gone. And Paul says for a Christian to be absent from the body is to be immediately in the presence of God. Amen. That's where my parents are right now, because they both love the Lord. Death is separation, not annihilation. So that in the day that Adam and Eve sinned and ate of that fruit, they died spiritually that day. So the question now is, who was right, God or Satan? Looking at our diagram back on page 2, where did the death take place? If Adam lived for 930 years, I hope you've got spirit, soul and body in the circles there again. Well, Adam's body didn't die that day. He was had a pretty good genetic run for 930 years. But the death took place in his spirit, where he was separated from the Holy Spirit, separated from God's spirit because of sin. So he's like a dead man walking. What do dead men do? Well, dead men spiritually do lots of things according to Ephesians chapter 2, where in an entire past you walked according to the course of this world. You were fulfilling the desires and the lust of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature the children of wrath. You find that the people who Paul says, but has he quickened who were dead, he says to the Ephesians. You were dead people, but what were you doing? Well, you're walking the course of this world, not annihilated, not unconscious. They were very much conscious, but fulfilling their selfishness in their own world and very active about it and having family and business and everything else there, but their spirit has been separated from God. And that's where the death took place. That's where the new life has to come into you if you're to come back into fellowship with God. It's right there, not just in your head and a thought, not even in a feeling. We're not against feelings, but right there in the spirit is where regeneration has to take place, where new life has to come in and God has to be reconciled. Let's move quickly so we don't keep you too long. So the place of death, bottom of 3 here, after the fall, Adam and Eve ended a very busy family life. There's your 930 years. Death did not immediately take place in Adam's body, although he began to immediately age. The death did not take place in his soul with its thinking, feeling and choosing. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were once dead in trespasses and sins. In this state, their soul life was still very active. They walked, they lusted, they desired, they thought. And there it is, that's the verse there, top of page 4. And you has he quickened or made alive, your Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, where in your time past ye walked. Here's dead men walking. Not zombies, but walking basically on a soulish level without God in their spirit. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So they were susceptible to satanic interference as well. Among whom also we all had our conversational manner of life and time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. So the mind's working flat out. and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the answer is that the death took place in man's spirit, which was separated from God. The results of the fall then, page 4, the spirit departed, leaving man a temple in ruins. And you can read that of Tozer. He's comparing the place where our spirit is to Moses' burning bush. That's why that's talking about a bush. He says, from man's standpoint, the most tragic loss suffered in the fall was the vacating of his inner sanctum by the Spirit of God. Moving on, man was alienated from God, which caused spiritual problems in time past, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. 3, man was alienated from God. That gave him spiritual problems. 3, man was alienated from man, which created social problems. Think about that for a moment, just at a family level. Eve offers Adam the forbidden fruit. He takes the fruit as well, and they're both eaten from it. God then has a little court session in the garden with the serpent and the man and the woman. Now, they already know that God said, in the day you eat, you're going to die. So he addresses the serpent, and then he addresses the man. And he said, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat. I don't know, ladies, how you'd take that, but think about supper that night. What Adam was saying is, God, if anybody's going to die, kill her and go easy on me, because she took it and then she gave it to me, and I just, you know, I couldn't help, I just took it because she gave it to me. That creates marital disharmony, doesn't it? Imagine cold tea that night, ladies, or whatever they're eating for tea, cold bananas or something. Or pawpaws or wherever they are. So that alienation of man with man, or men with women, or men with men, is social problems. Man also became alienated from himself. We haven't got time to develop this much, but Job said in Job 7:20, I am a burden, I think he said, to myself. I'm a burden to myself. Now, if you say yes, yep, guilty, look at yourself in the mirror, my own worst enemy perhaps. So there are psychological problems comes out of the fall. And then the man was alienated from his environment. Because you remember God changed the environment, thorns and thistles came up. Harsh climates, weeds, by the sweat of your brow, it's not going to give you what you had before. You have to work hard at them to make it work until one day you drop in the grave. So ecological problems there. Man became soul dominant, where the soul became uppermost in his functioning, with his mind, its thinking, its willing and its choosing. Very much his emotions become over-inflamed, mind you, and tend to dominate. Even in the Christian's life, this becomes a problem. The natural man is the psychikos man. We read about the soul-dominated man. The propensity of the soul to rule will remain a problem even for the genuine child of God after he or she is saved, and until we see the Lord, and that will be fixed. The Holy Spirit and redemption. How are we going for time, Mrs. Weston? Okay, I'm just going to tie this up, and I want to get to the salvation bit. The Holy Spirit and redemption. God did not give up on man, bottom of page 4, but immediately put his plan of rescue into operation. We find the Spirit of God striving with lost men and women to bring them to repentance toward and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And just prior to the flood, we read, and the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Top of page 5. So the Spirit of God strives with wicked men to try and turn them back to God. On the night of the betrayal, the Lord Jesus taught a lot about the Holy Spirit in John 16:7. He says, it's expedient for you that I go away. Verse 8, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he, underline, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit seeks to convict the world without Christ of their need of God, the need of being reconciled, the need of Christ. The Holy Spirit also points the sinner to the Lamb of God. We read that tonight in the reading, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not go to hell, but have eternal life. These truths flow out of the Lord's discourse with Nicodemus on the new birth. And we find here that, I think I'm going to leave this here and come back next week. We're going to find out why it was that Nicodemus, well, he should have known what the new birth was. Jesus said to him, are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? You say, well, how would Nicodemus know about being born again? That's a New Testament truth. If you want to get a jump start, read Ezekiel 36:25-27 in your notes there, and you'll see here that Ezekiel should have known what it is for God to give his people a new heart and put his spirit within them. So we're going to pray, shall we now, as we prepare for a little supper and fellowship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great mercy and patience with your prize creation of man. And we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin or send us straight to a devil's hell, but that you loved us and set in motion a contingency plan to rescue the man and the woman that you made and loved. Thank you that you loved the whole world, that you gave your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to hang upon a cross. And the Bible tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And Peter says he bare our sin in his own body on the tree. How we thank you for this great substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says in Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray there's anybody here tonight doesn't yet know you. Their spirit is still separated from you, dear Lord, because of sin. But tonight I pray they might just pray the sinner's prayer and say, dear Lord Jesus, I can see what the greatest need I have in my life is to have my spirit reconnected to the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, and I acknowledge my deeply lost condition, that I am very much operating in my mind, will and emotions on a very self-centered basis, and this is deep sin and the roots of it. I ask you to forgive me, Lord Jesus, and to come into my heart and to take up your residence in the very most sacred place in my being, that you might be my God, that you'll wash my heart clean in the merits of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and make my heart your home. Thank you for the verse that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them. Make this the reality for someone here tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.